Well, of course, this is lesson 7 in the book of Acts. And let me ask my wife right now, hey, hold it down in there, wife. I'm recording. So let's try not to have a lot of background noise if we can. And I'm going to get punished for that later. You all know how that works out. But we're in lesson 7. Of course, we're in Acts chapter 4. Just a brief review. Of course, this wouldn't be a Bible study if we didn't have a little bit of review. But, of course, the scripture calls this the Acts of the Apostles. But it's not really the Acts of the Apostles, because it really talks about two. We talk about Peter in the first half of the book. We talk about Paul the last half of the book. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is still going on, even in our day and age, as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the ecclesia, the church, is still working. So this work is continuing, although the book of Acts records the early days of the birth of the church. And of course, what's the role of the book of Acts? How does it fit in? And my belief is that this is part two of Luke. You have Luke part one, Luke part two. And I believe that Dr. Luke was writing and giving information in depth, in detail, to a man, a Roman, who became a believer named Theophilus. And Theophilus was in charge with putting together the trial documents to accompany the Apostle Paul before Nero, Emperor Nero. So that's what I believe Luke and Acts are. Luke primarily covers Jesus' life on this earth up to his ascension, and Acts primarily deals with his ascension on forward and the work of the church after Jesus went back to heaven. Now, brief review, of course, we saw in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus, after the resurrection, spent 40 days showing with many infallible proofs that he was, in fact, physically and literally risen from the dead. And after the 40 days of teaching with the remaining 11, they walked across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. And there the question was asked by the disciples, Lord, are you at this time going to establish your kingdom? And notice the answer that Jesus said. Jesus said, no, I'm just speaking allegorically about the kingdom. Or he didn't say, no, I was just speaking in metaphors. No, the kingdom is really the church. It's not what he said. There will be a day when Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of David, literally rules and reigns the planet from Jerusalem. We call that the millennial reign of Christ, which we studied about as we were going through the book of Revelation. But notice what Jesus said. He said, it's not for you to know when that day is. Here's all you need to know. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. And not many days from now, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You shall receive power, and I want you to bear witness of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Of course, we know that that's what did happen, and you can look at us. We're believers. We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here we are on the other side of the world. We certainly are the farthest extent of the earth here in the United States of America. So we are proof of the fulfillment of that great commission. And of course, we know that after Jesus ascended to heaven, that the 11 went back to the upper room, and they were there with 120, and they were with one accord. And Peter had the grand idea that they needed to replace Judas Iscariot and choose a 12th. And they chose out two men that had been there from the beginning, one named Matthias, other Joseph, whose nickname was Barsabbas. And they drew lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was named as one of the 12. Now, was that accurate or not, or did Peter get ahead of the game? It's debatable. I personally am of the opinion that Paul was who God chose to replace that 12th. However, Matthias, no doubt, was a good, godly man who served the Lord to the best of his abilities. But again, there is some debate about whether they had jumped the gun or not. I'll leave that to you to decide. I kind of lead towards the idea that Paul was the 12th. Of course, we talked about Pentecost in Acts 2. And here, Peter was with the others in the upper room. And of course, there was this great shofar sound from heaven, which got everybody's attention. And it was just like the shofar that blared from heaven at Mount Sinai when the law was originally given. And the 120 went out, and Peter being the chief spokesman, and they were able to preach. And miraculously, they were speaking. And whether they were speaking other languages or speaking in Hebrew, and other people of other languages and dialects just understood what they said, we don't know. But there was a miracle there, and that's what the speaking in tongues was. They were able to speak, and Jews from all over the world had come back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And they all were able to understand the gospel as it was being presented by the 120, even though they spoke other languages. That's what the miracle was. Of course, Peter preached this great message. And the only Bible they had back then was, of course, the Old Testament. And Peter referred to the Old Testament time and again and proved that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the Messiah. Well, all of a sudden, you had a good number of these men that were there in the temple complex. And they said, "Men, brethren, what shall we do? Boy, we are in trouble. We made a mistake." And Peter said, "Repent, change direction, change your belief system, become a follower. You crucified him 40 days ago, now become a follower of Jesus. Repent and be baptized," which of course from a Jewish perspective is symbolizes a new life, a new birth, and symbolizes being cleansed. And they were baptized unto Jesus, proving that they were now followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. And there were 3,000 that were saved that day. And of course, in chapter 3, and chapter 4 goes along with it, as we see Peter and John being examined by the Sanhedrin. But we see Peter and John going to the temple to pray, and we've talked about this before, the southern gates of the temple, how it's customary to enter through one area and exit through another, where when you go to meet God, you leave in a different direction. And of course, it was customary then, as it still is today, if you go to the Wailing Wall, to see beggars out here outside the gates as people are coming to the temple. You can just imagine Peter and John coming there, and this beggar laying out there. He'd been there for years and years and years, and saying, "Alms, do you have any silver or gold?" And of course, Peter and John were Baptist preachers, so they didn't have any. If they had been charismatic preachers, they'd have flown in on their $50 million jet, and then they would have come to the temple. But anyway, they said, "Silver and gold, we have none, but what we do have, we give unto you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk." And I'm sure at that point, this beggar looked at them and said, "Huh? What are you talking about? I'm looking for lunch." And Peter reached down and grabbed the man by the hand and arm and jerked him up. And as he came to his feet, he had life back in his legs. And he was able to walk and jump around. And he had been healed miraculously. And of course, they went up into Solomon's colonnade there. And a great attention was drawn to this miracle, this irrefutable miracle. And the scripture says that the Sanhedrin had them arrested and brought them before the Sanhedrin to find out what was going on, because this was a great embarrassment to them. You know, the Sadducees, which was a sect of the Sanhedrin, quite frankly, the high priest at this point was a Sadducee, denied that miracles happened. Yet, how embarrassing. Here, a miracle had obviously happened. And the Sanhedrin as a whole had stated that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah. He's a charlatan. He was a fraud. Yet, Peter and John performed this irrefutable miracle, and they did it in the name of the authority of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So the Sanhedrin wanted some answers. They called Peter and John and were examining them, and they recognized that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And that's the way the King James puts it. What this really means is these men didn't have a formal education. They weren't seminary trained. They didn't have that kind of a background. They were just common guys with a common education, street smart probably, but not with that Harvard Seminary or Princeton Seminary type of degree. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I personally think that all of a sudden the Sanhedrin recognized that, wait a second, these were two of those guys that were following Jesus that were cowards on the night of his arrest, but these are the same guys, and now look at how bold these men are. And of course, then you had the fact of the healed man that's standing there with them. You can't argue against the facts. As we'll see here in a moment, you can try to suppress the facts and the truth, but you can't argue against it. So we see, let me pause here just for a moment. Let me take a little time and teach. Talking about men that don't have seminary education. You know, seminaries have done a lot of good in a lot of cases. I know there's a lot of wonderful preachers that have had the privilege of a great seminary education. But quite frankly, the modern seminary, in fact, not even the modern seminary, but seminaries in general have ruined a whole lot of good young men that had surrendered to preach. It is not a necessity. Just being in the Word of God, letting the Holy Spirit lead, making sure and examining, studying diligently to make sure that what you're teaching is consistent in Scripture and truth, that is as good of an education as there is out there. That's what Peter and John did. They just taught what they had learned from spending time with Jesus. Let's look at some other men. Charles Spurgeon, pastor of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle of London for 38 years, wrote a number of books, a library worth of books. Yet Spurgeon himself had no college education and no seminary education. Yet even today, we call this man the Prince of Preachers. Dwight Moody had the equivalent of a fifth grade education, was saved when he was working as a shoe clerk, called into the ministry. Of course, Moody is credited with the great Sunday school movement in North America, founder of the YMCA, founder of the great Moody Bible Church in Chicago, had the privilege of preaching before presidents and preaching before kings, had great influence on both England and America. It said that over 1 million people came to faith in Christ as a result of Moody's preaching, yet no education, no seminary education, just the Holy Spirit working through this young man. Charles Finney, called the leading light of the Second Great Awakening. Well, Finney had an education. He was trained to be an attorney. But then, actually, while studying Blackstone's commentaries on law, noticed how much Bible was talked about, got in the Bible, got saved, got convicted, surrendered to ministry, was asked by friends, "Hey, Charles, do you want to go to seminary?" He said, "Nope, I don't want to go to seminary. It's just going to mess me up like it does so many of them." And he just got in the Bible and had God teach him the truth. Some 500,000 people are said to have been saved from Finney, a leading light that stopped in abolishing slavery in America. Charles Finney, no seminary education. Dr. H.A. Ironside, another man that had the equivalent of an eighth grade education. Yet this man is a modern day well-known academic. Of course, he's in heaven now. But he was the pastor of the great Moody Church for a number of years, wrote over 80 books, was such an important Christian preacher that he was asked to preach the funeral when Billy Sunday died. But again, another man, no seminary education, an unlearned and uneducated man is how it had been described by the KJV editors. Billy Sunday left professional baseball after getting saved, worked in Sunday school, worked as a handyman for J. Wilbur Chapman, the great evangelist, helped put up the tent and take it down. Learned his Bible from listening to the preaching of J. Wilbur Chapman. That's why it's so important for you to be in Bible study like this and be here on Sunday morning when Dan's preaching, when I'm preaching, and take notes and listen. And then Acts 17:11, get in the Bible to make sure we're right, but listen and learn the Word of God. But Billy Sunday was such an influential man that as a result of his preaching as an evangelist, we saw North America actually made liquor illegal. And that was a result of the conviction upon the hearts of men in Billy Sunday revivals. But again, a man with no seminary education. And of course, these couple of yahoos, Peter and John and the other apostles, no seminary education, but they had heard the words of Jesus and they knew the word of Jesus. And it says here, when the council, being the Sanhedrin, commanded them, Peter and John, to set them aside for a while, we've got to decide what we're going to do. For indeed, a miracle has happened. We can't argue against it. Folks, isn't that sad that so many are that way? And it's just like, remember when we read and studied when Lazarus was raised from the dead. The Bible says that there were spies from the Sanhedrin that were there and they saw the miracle that Jesus worked. And you know what? You would have thought that they would have gone, wow, this must be the Messiah. He just raised Lazarus from the dead and fallen on their knees and worshiped Jesus. But they didn't. Their whole hearts were hard. And even though they witnessed the miracle, they went back to the Sanhedrin and said, boy, now we're in trouble. Jesus just performed a miracle. He raised a guy from the dead. Now everybody's going to think he's the Messiah. Well, of course everybody should think he's the Messiah. But unfortunately, because of their hard hearts, they just tried to suppress the truth rather than being broken by the truth. And that's what happened here as we go on here. They tried to suppress it. They couldn't argue against the facts. And folks, that's what modern day atheists do. That's what modern day believers in evolution do. They suppress the truth. That's why we can't teach creation in public education or in university. That's why intelligent design can't be taught side by side with evolution, because the goal is to suppress the truth. They can't argue against the facts of the truth, so they just try to hide it. And that's what happened here. There was a guy that had been there outside the temple begging for 40 years. You couldn't deny it. Now he was healed. But that it spread no further among the people. We've got to suppress it. Let us threaten the men that they speak henceforth no more in the name of Jesus. They called Peter and John and gave them this commandment. And then, of course, they released them. Peter and John answered before they left, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what we need to be speaking, the words of Jesus. We need to be speaking the word of God. And when they had further threatened Peter and John, they let them go, finding nothing on how they might punish them because of the people. So they were scared of the throng of people. Boy, they wanted to do away with Peter and John, but they were afraid there might be a riot on their hands. So there's nothing else they could do. They wound up letting them go. And, of course, they couldn't argue against the miracle that had happened, so they were in a box at this particular time. And being let go, Peter and John went to their back to their ecclesia, back to the body, back to the church, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant has said, and now they're quoting again from Psalm 2, it said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Of course, this ultimately will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation as the kings of the earth come forth and they gather the armies of the earth to fight against the Jews and to annihilate the Jews. And then King Jesus is going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives and they are going to continue to fight against Jesus and be wiped out. But folks, man has denied or rejected or resisted the truth for 2,000 years, actually for 6,000 years, and still is. And in this case, of course, Paul and Peter and the apostles pointed to Psalms 2 and said, this is being fulfilled even now. And they gave an example of the kings of the earth. And here it is, for a truth against thy holy child whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, who the false king of the Jews, who was appointed by the Roman Empire, but he wasn't of the line of David, Pontius Pilate, another political figure, a governor over Judea for the Roman Empire, and here they had been together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. We're all gathered together. Why? To resist Jesus, to deny his word. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. God, you've heard what they've said about you. You've heard what they've said about us. You've heard what their intentions are. Lord, what are you going to do? How are you going to act? Lord, grant unto thy servants that we continue to be bold, that we may speak the word with boldness. And Lord, continue to provide us with this gift of being able to perform miracles of healing. And of course, this is a verse that verifies and tells us what the miracles were for. They were to validate that these men who were preaching the word of God were truly men of God, as they would perform some great healing miracle, which undeniably proved that God was with them, and then they had the opportunity to speak the truth and preach the truth of Jesus. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders by me might be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Forgive me, I've got dry mouth after that radiation, so I've got to get a little moisture every now and then. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and where they were assembled together, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Notice how many times in first 4 or 5 chapters of Acts, that's the description of the church, being in unity, in one accord. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what we are to be. And what does that mean? Well, you've heard me say before, it's like Cheryl or Bruce when they play the piano. You know, they can take 5 fingers and put 5 different notes together that make a chord because they are in unity, they are in unison, they are in harmony. We're to be the same way. We're to be in unity, in unison, in harmony. Now, does that mean we never have disagreements? Well, of course we do. You're not going to like everybody in church as much as you like others. You're going to be people that you have more things in common with and you're just naturally kind of related to. Yet you agape love everyone. And when you do have a disagreement, there's a way to handle it. Of course, Matthew 18 deals with that. And the thing is, none of us should ever, as believers, want to intentionally offend a brother or sister or want to hurt a brother or sister. So when someone is offended by something we've said or done, the Scripture says they're supposed to come to us and tell us. And the reality is if we both are servants of the Lord Jesus. We both want to bring glory to the Lord. If someone comes to me, I don't want to hurt anybody intentionally. So if I've offended someone, they come to me and they say, "Your brother Paul, you don't know this, but the other day you said such and such, and that offended me." Well, folks, my immediate response is going to be, "I never intended to offend you. I am sorry. Will you forgive me?" And, of course, their natural response as a believer, since I've asked forgiveness, should be, "Yes, brother Paul, we forgive you." Then, of course, we can hug, and it's done away with. So scripturally, that's how we are to deal with disagreements within the church. And we need to be consistently, just as this church, notice the power they had, but they were a praying church and they were a unified church. They weren't a church that was divided with backbiting and gossip and division. "And a great grace was upon them all," it says here. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, but as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now, folks, there are a lot of people that were incorrectly saying, "Well, this teaches socialism. Everybody sold their possessions and gave them to the civil government to distribute as they saw fit." Folks, that is not what's going on here. And quite frankly, the Bible teaches against socialism. In the Ten Commandments, it says, "Thou shalt not steal." Well, if you can steal something, that means that somebody else owns something. Well, we're not supposed to take other people's property. As a matter of fact, the Ten Commandments says we're not supposed to lust after or covet after other people's property. You go throughout Scripture and you see how private property ownership was something that God had established and was consistent with. And you weren't to take what belonged to others. Business practices are taught in the Bible. Economics are taught in the Bible. Socialism is not taught in the Bible. We say, "Pastor, what in the world are they talking about here then?" Well, folks, recognize that this is the responsibility of the church. And we've taught before, with a biblical worldview, there is not just the civil government. Now, whenever we mention government anymore, we naturally, our minds just go to the United States Capitol, and we think of the civil government. Well, that's not what it is in the Bible. There's actually four realms of government. There's self-government, family government, church government, and then civil government. Quite frankly, self-government, it's my responsibility to make decisions about myself. It's my responsibility to choose to accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior or reject Jesus as Savior. That is part of self-government. Then you've got family government. Well, Pastor, what's an example of the responsibility of family government? Well, one is the education of children. It's not the civil government's responsibility. According to the Bible, mom and dad have been entrusted with the responsibility of training up their children in the way that they should go. Also, it's up to the family to take care of other members of the family. As our parents become aged, it's up to the children to take care of their parents in their old age. What about church government? Well, one of the responsibilities of church government is charity. And that's what we're dealing with here in the book of Acts in this particular account. It's not the civil government's responsibility to take from others so they can distribute to someone else. It's not their responsibility of charity. Now, we've made it their responsibility, and with the high taxes we have, the government currently has assumed that responsibility, but that wasn't the design biblically. Actually, the only responsibility of the civil government, according to the Bible, whether you're reading Romans 13 or Paul's letter to Timothy or Peter's letter to the dispersed, all of it, in every situation you put it together, the purpose of the civil government is to punish evildoers, to protect those that are doing well or doing the right thing, that we may all live peaceably in all godliness. That's the responsibility of the civil government. However, in modern days, we're not supposed to talk about sin anymore. Everybody's a victim of their situation or their consequences of their situation. It's not my fault. I'm just a victim. And by the way, who are you to judge me? Don't offend me. So we've done away with preaching about sin. So we've done away with self-government. Of course, the family has been destroyed since the sexual revolution of the 1960s. Now there's no need to get married. As a matter of fact, they've even tried to redefine marriage. And there's no such thing as gay marriage. God instituted marriage, and it's between one man and one woman. We don't have the right to overrule God and change what he has said. But we have destroyed the family, and the family is very ineffective anymore. Churches have become, rather than being proponents standing up for truth and righteousness and being lighthouses of morality in our day and age, the church now is willing to compromise, do anything they can to draw a crowd, so they've lost their power. And lo and behold, all that's left to take care of everything, whether it be personal decisions or family decisions or social decisions or moral decisions or welfare decisions, all that's been entrusted to the civil government. That's exactly what Karl Marx's dream was. But what we're seeing here in the last part of chapter 4, and we'll see as we go into chapter 5, is the role and responsibility of the church government. You see that there were many that had come to Jerusalem here at Pentecost from all over the world. They'd come from Egypt. They'd come from Greece. They'd come from Italy. They'd come from Babylon. They'd all come there for this high holy day to offer sacrifice. They'd gotten saved. They'd recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were all staying there with the apostles because Peter was preaching that if Israel would repent and receive her Messiah as king, that he would come and establish his kingdom then. They were looking for Jesus to return then. So you had these 3,000 saved at Pentecost, 5,000 saved just a couple of days later, the 120 that were already there in the upper room. Now they're all together. Many of them had come from all over the world. They didn't have ATM cards to bring to get extra cash. They didn't have their jobs with them. They'd left their homes. They were in Jerusalem with the apostles waiting for Jesus. Well, how are you going to feed them? They didn't have the money. They didn't have jobs. Well, in that case, that's what the church does. You had many of these that sold their possessions, willingly gave it to the church freely. They didn't have to, as we'll see in the next chapter, but gave it to the church in order to provide for those that had need. And everyone was fed and everyone was taken care of. So this doesn't talk about socialism at all. This talks about the role and responsibility of the church. And quite frankly, ladies and gentlemen, it's not the church's responsibility to fund your gambling problem or anything else. If you are bad at budgeting, then you need to learn to be good at budgeting. But the role where the church steps in is when there's a crisis, when you're doing the best you can, you're working the best you can, you're saving, you're budgeting, you're doing everything the right way, all of a sudden the transmission goes out in your car and you can't afford to fix it. Well, that's where the church, that's where your brothers and sisters in Christ come together and assist in your time of need, and God gets the glory. Well, as we go on here in verse 37, we're going to find out about one man in particular that was basically the ringleader of this. He set the bar and he set it high. And Joseph, who by the apostles was nicknamed, surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted means the son of consolation. In other words, this is a man that is great at consoling others. This man is great at giving encouragement to others. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, that wraps up our study of Acts 4. Next week, we'll learn a little bit about Ananias and Sapphira, a continuation of where we're laying off as we end our study tonight.